Thanks, Gordon, very much. Let's pray, shall we? A moment of quiet. God, our Father, we do want to hear what you have to say. So we pray, please open our ears to hear. Open our eyes to see what we don't yet see, the things that you want us to look upon. And open our hearts to be receptive to what you're saying to us this evening. And give us the will to obey you, to do that humbly and gladly and joyfully. So that we do worship you with our whole being, as we've already said in our time together this evening. May you have the honour and the glory now for our listening and for our living. And we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're thinking about idolatry. I say the word idolatry, and you think what? What comes to your mind when the word idolatry is spoken? What immediately do you think of?
Golden statues,
golden calf. I was talking to a friend who's going on some continual ministry education just earlier this week, and they were encouraged to go away, and the next time they got together to bring a model of something which was sort of significant for their spiritual life. A cheeky friend years ago who was also asked to do that, and he went home and he actually fashioned a golden calf and took that in so the next time these folks got together. A bit ironic, didn't go down very well. So there we are. What else comes to mind?
Statues of Buddha.
Sorry?
Statues
of Buddha.
Beyonce.
we are getting more modern now. Any else?
India.
Sorry?
India.
India.
Money. And there's more to come, and as we kind of go through this passage today, hopefully more things we'll be able to reflect on in our hearts. Sometimes we might go with idolatry to think of a primitive people group in days gone by, bowing perhaps to a statue. We might ask the question, are we any different, really? A mention of Beyonce and money, we're already beginning to admit actual fact we don't think we are any different to those, 2,000 years ago who might have bowed down, or others today who might bow down to a dumb statue of some sort. We have not grown up, and we've probably not moved on. Every culture has its idols. And some are depicted by actual statues, some of the same gods, they may not be depicted as actual statues, but they are the same gods. The gods of beauty and power and riches and self-image and sex are all worshipped today, aren't they? They're worshipped online. They're worshipped in social media, on TV. They're worshipped in offices, in universities, spas, gyms, and stadiums and shops all the way around the world. Well, as we come to the Bible tonight, the Bible says very famously indeed, the first two of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And you're going to think, jealous, well, that's a bit negative. Well, no, it's an understandable thing. You know, if they're a husband and wife, married and getting on with life, and then one discovers that the other has committed adultery, it is absolutely appropriate and absolutely understandable and absolutely right and godly for the one who's been offended and betrayed to be jealous. And that's the way the command describes our relationship with the living God. He's jealous for our love and our affection. He does not want that given to anything or anybody else. As we come to the New Testament section of the Bible, we find that greed and coveting are idolatry. tonight we're thinking actually about not being idolatrous, about giving. Giving and generosity is the very opposite of being greedy and coveting. Those things are about hoarding into myself. We understand a God of generosity, and it leads us away from idolatry to be generous with what the Lord has given to us. If you read, you're taking note, you have to turn to another, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you'll find there in those chapters of the Bible, drunkenness, sexual immorality, theft, envy and anger, all very closely associated with idolatry. In the very same sentence, idolatry is mentioned. The meaning of it is those moments when we find meaning, when we find security or peace or purpose or joy in something other than God, in such a way that we serve it. We give our time to it, our money, our attention. We give it our energy. We give it our longings. We worship. We worship this thing, this person, that we think will give us meaning, security, purpose, peace and joy, that will fulfill us. But no, it is only the Lord God that can do that. That is at the very heart of idolatry. And just in case that we think that as Christians tonight, and maybe interested inquiries into Christianity amongst us this evening, just a word, if we are Christians and think that we are somehow free from idolatry, just keep your place in Isaiah 44 and just flip back to the letter of 1 John. If you flip to the very back of the Bible, Revelation, and then work back from there, you'll find a very brief letter of Jude, an even briefer letter of 3 John, and then a brief letter of 2 John, and then you will find 1 John. And if you look at 1 John chapter 5, you'll find something really astonishing. 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. This is a description of the believer in Jesus. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. So this is, these people are no longer ignorant. The Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The one true God. And yet, as we go on, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Those of us who know the wonderful truth, that the truth of the living God came and walked this earth in Jesus Christ, and there is no other God but him, and we know he's true, need to hear those words. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So come out of Isaiah 44 with a sense of humility. I know that this is very relevant to all of us here this evening. The context in Isaiah, as we've been going through it, people are suffering the consequence of their idolatry. The Lord God is a jealous God, and he has punished his people, disciplined them, sent them away from the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and he's going to send them into exile. That's what's happening. Here we find the Lord God challenges them again with a reminder about who he is, the one true God, the one God, there is no other, but he's a good God. He is the one who gives the one rescue. One God, no other. One rescuer, no other. One rescue, no other. And so this second half of Isaiah picks up and focuses in on those servant songs that I know the students are looking at this evening, and week by week, and in our gospel teams we're doing that as well. The one true God sends one great servant, the one rescuer, to bring the only way of rescue. So tonight, three simple things. One good God. Secondly, numerous dangerous alternatives. And thirdly, one joyful rescue. Real simple stuff. One good God, verses 6 to 8. These verses 6 to 8 pick up some of the wonderful truths that we were hearing about last week. You know, why give yourself to anything or anybody else than the God that is described in verses 6 to 8? Why wouldn't you give your all to this God? He is the only God, and he is the good God. It is very clear indeed that there is only him. Look at verse 6. The last part of verse 6 says this. God speaking, beside me, there is no other. Verse 7 says, who is like me? The implication is, no one. And that's underlined at the end of verse 8. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. One God. And what's he like? Why do I say that he's a good God from these verses? Well, keep an eye on them. Look at them with me. Verse 6 says that he's the king. That is, he rules. Now, of course, that could be negative. He could be a tyrant. But no, straight away we hear that he's a redeeming king. That is, a rescuing king. He's got great power to do that as well. He's the Lord of hosts. He's almighty. He has total power. And yet he's a rescuing God. That's the way he uses his power. He's described as first and last. That is, he's completely self-existent. No idol is self-existent. It has to be created. And as we'll look at in a moment, the makers of idols themselves need to be sustained. God doesn't need to be sustained. He's the first. Everything originates with him. Go back as far as you can. And when you get there, go back a billion years earlier. And when you get there, as far back again, you get nowhere near the beginning of this God. And everything ends in him too. He's the first and the last. No idol gets anywhere near this. And verse 7, how has he brought about his rescue? Well, it's verse 7, he talks about calling an ancient people. This wonderful God had a plan. And he called an ancient people, Abraham, and then he worked through history, through Abraham's descendants, people like Moses and David, to ultimately bring about Jesus Christ. He had a purpose for his people in the future, to bring about a rescue plan that would be for everybody, for the whole world. What a good, powerful, wonderful God, rescuing God that he is. So verse 8 says that he is a rock. That is, he is a refuge. He is solid. He's reliable. He is absolutely secure. So verse 8 says, fear not. Fear not, nor be afraid. And that's fantastic, isn't it? Here is a God who just does everything that we need. And he does it for his own great glory. But we get wrapped up in love and forgiveness and rescue. Like I said, his plan for rescue takes shape in Isaiah, the servant. And we know him ultimately to be that his prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And just picking up those few verses there, the king, well, that's what Christ is, the anointed king. Jesus comes as Jesus, the king, the Christ. That Jesus means Savior. He comes as Jesus Christ, the Savior, King. He's the first and the last. We hear in John's Gospel that he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. He's almighty, and he demonstrated that as he walked this earth. He had power over sickness and evil and nature and death. And ultimately, you know, he rose from the dead himself, never to die again. And when it's his coming's announced, the repeated theme by the angels that announce that he's on his way is fear not. And when he rises from the dead again, he meets his disciples and he's saying it again, fear not. He's the rock. On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. What he said? Absolutely sure and secure in him. Well, when we hear that great command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. How do we respond in our hearts? Responding like, oh, that's something I've got to do. It's got to be, oh, bring it on. That's exactly what I want to do. Thanks for reminding me. Isn't that the way this reads? What a wonderful, good God he is. But secondly, there are numerous dangerous alternatives in verses 9 to 20. And, you know, once we see verses 6 to 8, we realize idolatry is absolutely absurd. It's useless. Idols deliver nothing except misery. And what is so amazing, though, what is so staggering, is that as human beings, we are blind to that simple fact. You know, God is God. He delivers everything. And we think it's sensible to worship an idol. We just don't compute it. We don't see it. Verse 9 there just speaks about how blind we are to our shame. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. They're blind, that they may be put to shame. And then as this section begins to unfold, Isaiah turns, as it were, to the idol factory. And he looks at the makers, he looks at the idols themselves. First of all, the makers, verses 10 and 11, the makers of idols. Even if they were to get together, it's talking about a group of idol makers and the, you know, get together to share their skills, share their resources, be a guild or a college together of manufacturers of these little gods. There's no value. Add all their skills together. They'd soon see how foolish they were if they stopped to think for just a moment. They'd be absolutely ashamed. That's what's being said in verses 10 and 11. Who fashions a god who casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. They accumulate to nothing. And then verses 12 and 13. Yes, human beings, we have remarkable skill to build beautiful things. The expertise, the craft, the strength, the art. But whatever we make is limited to us. We're human beings. Whatever we make is limited too. And no matter how great, it's no greater than its human creator, who is actually dependent upon food and sustenance for their own strength. That's verses 12 and 13. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool. He works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers. Works it with his strong arm. But he becomes hungry. He's dependent. The creator of the god is dependent. He becomes hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into what? Well, it's just another figure of a man. It's not even a man. It's the figure of a man. It's limited. The makers. Then the idols. The material is made, yes, from some fabulous trees, great oaks and cypress and cedar. But still, it's only a tree which needs to be planted and watered, which is then cut down, and the description is part of it is used as firewood to produce warmth and food. And then having done that, there seems to be this situation where the idolater says, oh, this firewood has, you know, well, this wood has led to the warming of my body with the fire. I've made some wonderful food with it. It's kind of like really nourished my body. I know what I'll do. I'll make it nourish my soul as well. With this bit left over, I'll make an idol and I'll bow down to it and say, oh my God, rescue me. And we're blind and we don't see what we're doing. We read it here and we think, well, that's dumb. I would never do that. We do. There's a great, great danger, verses 18 to 20. The danger of idolatry is we don't see it. We can't see it. We're blind. Unable to realign our emotions, our hearts, our devotion. Unable to change. We can't change. There's something about being desperately trapped and addicted with idolatry. Our freedom of choice dies. We think we have got an idol in our hand, but the reality is it has us. That's where verses 18 to 20 goes. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He can't even say that. It is an awful situation. And I wonder, did you see, look back at verse 18. Did you notice that in verse 18? There's something else going on there, isn't there? They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes. Who? Who do you think shut their eyes? Talk to the person next to you and just think. Talk about it. Who do you think shut their eyes? Take a few moments out. So what are your thoughts? Who shut their eyes? Anyone want to just throw out their thoughts? It kind of like just pops in from nowhere, doesn't it?
God? So,
God? Who said God? Yeah. What more makes you say that? Don't look at Dave. He doesn't always have the answers. Sorry? Which Bible verse did Dave come up with?
The answer is God. Romans 1 and God's
giving us over. Yeah, absolutely. God handed them over to the lies that they would believe. Yeah. And of course, earlier on in Isaiah, it says they will be ever hearing but never understanding. So there's a deafness which has already been spoken, which seems to be driven by the Lord God himself. What did other people say when you were just talking about this together? Sorry, I can't quite hear. There's a little one at the back, and we just got to compete with dinner at the back for a moment. Speak up.
The idol maker.
The idol maker. Shut his own eyes. Possibility? Yeah. Well, it's culpable blindness then, isn't there? Yeah. So the devil? Yeah. Yeah, I think we, you know, I think there is a bit of a culpable blindness that goes on, the choice that's made. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this picks up some of the comments that we heard first about the Lord God doing it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 11 says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And that's the context, is people have made the choice to serve the wrong thing. They've chosen to close their eyes, and God says, well, okay, I won't let you out the trap that you've chosen. And so, yes, there is something of God going on here. And then as well, Louise mentioned the God of this world, Satan himself. Just flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 4 and following. It says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the point to underline is this. Whoever it is, if it's Satan, or if it's God, or a bit of both, or both, it is a very, very helpless place to be. If God has closed your eyes so that you do not see the truth, you don't have a hope. If Satan has closed your eyes so you cannot see, you are his slave. You're his slave. Whichever way we go, the idol factory is a very dangerous place to go. It's not just foolish. It is foolish, but it's very dangerous. The Bible says this, we set up idols in our hearts. The Bible says that there are quite a few idol factories in this room. It's every heart. Every heart is an idol factory, or has got the potential to be just that. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we want to know where our heart's true love is, we've simply got to ask the kind of questions that reveal where our passion or our love is. How do you spend your money? What do we spend our money on? If we were to look back over the past month in our bank account and see where money came in and what it went out to, where do we spend our money? That will reveal what our heart is on, whether it be security or whether it may be something that we want more and more of. We're a hoarder in some way or other. What is it that we daydream about? You know, when your mind is freewheeling, when there's nothing else going on, what potential scenarios come into your mind? Is something to do with career or a relationship that you're longing for? See, where our mind goes when it's freewheeling reveals our longings and our worship. It will tell us where our heart is. It will tell us where our idols are. What is your most uncontrollable emotion? You know, what gets you most frustrated, for example? Is there something or a situation that you feel that you must be in control of? What is it about somebody else that you find so frustrating that you want to change them? What is it they're challenging about you? What about your anger? What is it that is so important to us that it makes us angry? Why do we get anxious? What are you so worried about losing? What are you so worried about not getting? What are you so worried about that you feel that God might let you down? Is it Him, or is it you feel something else might let you down, and unless you sort it out, you've got to worry about it? See, when we start thinking like that, we start realizing there's a lot going on in our hearts. There's a lot going on that is instinctive. There's a lot going on that needs an awful lot of work to change if we're going to change the way the brain is thinking and automatically going. As we think about it, we're going, hands up, we're trapped. You know, before we can get any control on it, that uncontrollable emotion kicks in. We need the Lord God, don't we? We can't help ourselves. There's a loss of control when it comes to idolatry. Our freedom and our choice has gone. And so one good God, numerous dangerous alternatives, and lastly, one joyful rescue. Thankfully, let's move to the rescue, verses 21 to 23. Three things simply, remember, return, and rejoice. Verse 21 is just a simple, profound reminder to remember. We so easily forget that we need to be reminded to remember, to acknowledge our need for redemption, to acknowledge our need for a rescue, to acknowledge our hearts are idol factories. And to acknowledge that we are often blind to these things. And we need to come back to the Lord God we began by looking at this evening. And we were looking at last week, behold Him again. The one good God. He made us. He made us to worship Him. And He is profoundly wonderful. And He is profoundly good. He shuts their eyes? Well, if we are going to have our eyes opened, and if it is God who's closed our eyes, then we need to pray to Him The Lord Jesus Christ, who when he walked this earth, opened people's eyes. Remember that. Turn to him and pray. Would you open my eyes so that I see? And if it's Satan who shuts their eyes, then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that it's Satan, the one who blinds us and keeps us from seeing the truth, the God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then those verses go on and say that God shines his light into our hearts so that we do see Jesus. And there's the imagery that's drawn together there is the power of the light of creation. Let there be light, as the word of God is spoken. So we might need to pray, remembering that he's the healer. Open my eyes. We might need to pray, remembering that he's the God of creation, the God of his word, who when he speaks truth, opens blind eyes, shines lights into our hearts, so we see what's false and we see the truth. Remember the Lord God, who is our rescuer. Secondly, return. So that's verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I formed you. You are my servants. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. The memory's not forgotten you. And then verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Just check out the order there. Redemption, being redeemed and rescued, actually comes before the return. The reason to return is you've been redeemed. It's God's initiative. You don't return in order that you might find possibly redemption. No, he's redeemed. He's reached out to us. It's his wonderful, gracious initiative. So we return to receive the blessing of redemption. Our idolatry blotted out, wiped clean, wiped all away. Our offense and our spiritual adultery gone. Verse 22, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and mist, just gone away like a cloud, like the mist. Your sins are like mist. Just boom, gone as the sun comes up. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What a warm, wonderful encouragement to return to the one good God and to bring him our joyful praise. And he is the one good God. And he is the one rescuer. Earlier this week, I was with a group of other church leaders. We were having a time out together, a time of retreat. In one of our sessions, where one of the people leading us said this, that he thought now in his heart, and when he's explaining the faith to other people, when he is telling others and trying to explain that there is only one God and that he is a good God, he doesn't go to John 14 anymore. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He doesn't go there anymore. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes to the prayer of Jesus, the rescuing God, who prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And right there, in the words of Jesus, in the response of the Father, we find there is no other way. There is no other way through Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. There is no other way. If there had been, the Father would have said, no, son, you don't have to die upon the cross. If there is another way, let this cup pass from me. There was only one way. The living God became a man to die upon the cross and to drink that cup so that we might be redeemed and cleansed. Isn't that fantastic? Remember, return and rejoice. Sing of our salvation. The salvation is, we've only contributed one thing to it, that is the idolatry from which we need to be cleansed. And this final verse, we're looking at verse 23. It talks about trees again. Trees used to, in the earlier passage, a section there had been cut down for idolatry. Well, now trees are joining in, all creation joining in to praise God. Rejoicing and repenting go together. If we repent and there isn't any rejoicing, and we just kind of like beat ourselves up and head into despair. Rejoicing without repenting, well, we might just not think about changing. Repenting and rejoicing come together. Rejoicing in the one who is far greater and better than any idol we might create, physically or in our hearts. Now, all that idols can ever deliver to us is there in verse 20, to feed on ashes with a deluded heart. Who wants that? When there's verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. We're going to sing, How Great Thou Art, as a simple application of that.